Last summer, a man moved here to Greenville from another state and began to attend our church. When he told his former minister where he was attending, the minister got on our webpage and checked out our doctrinal statement and emailed the young man in our church and expressed some concern because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and the basis of faith and practice. He warned the young man gently, but warned him about going to a church that could be guilty of practicing what he called biblical idolatry, and asked the question, quote, "If the Bible is the Word, then what of Christ? Can the Bible save?" Now, as many of you know, I grew up in a church that believes today the same thing that this minister believes. And so I am a little less patient with the apparent piety of that question. Of course, none of us believe that ink and paper can save anybody. We don't worship leather or ink or paper. But at the same time, the question that this minister raised is a profound one and has a huge impact on the way we worship. Really gets at the root of everything we do in worship, everything we believe. And this is why many scholars work very hard to divorce God from His Word. Like that minister's question, you know, are you looking to the Bible to save you or to Jesus? Scholars work really hard to divorce God from His Word. Let me just give you another example of that. I was reading an article written not long ago in a Bible called Bible Review, an article entitled, "Who Wrote Second Isaiah?" And the author illustrates this tendency to divorce God from His Word. The reason that the author raises this question is because that's a hot topic among scholars. And the reason that is a hot topic among scholars is because Isaiah predicts things that don't occur till 200 years after he dies, or several hundred years after he dies. For example, the reign of Persian King Cyrus, the return of Israel from exile, the rebuilding of the temple, all of that is spoken clearly of in Isaiah, but doesn't occur for hundreds of years after he dies. So the question is raised, as this author raises it, how did Isaiah know what would happen 200 years later? And he's going to give us two answers. He says the first possibility is for the Bible's pre-modern devotees, that is, those who were born before we have all this wonderful modern knowledge, says, for the Bible's pre-modern devotees, the answer was obvious. How better to reassure his people that despite their suffering in exile, God was fully in control and indeed planned for their redemption? So if you are a pre-modern devotee to the Bible, you might interpret the fact that God wrote a book describing things that would happen hundreds of years ahead of time as an example of the fact that God wanted to assure his people that he hadn't forgot about them, that he was going to miraculously restore them, and that he was going to do the things that he had predicted he would do as a testimony of his power and faithfulness. Pre-modern devotees like us believe that. He goes on to say, for many, these answers are still fully satisfying. That's us, the ignorant. For academic scholars, however, such an explanation violates the rules of the game. Now, don't miss that. There are rules of the game. There are presuppositions that a scholar clings to fervently, passionately, religiously. What is one of those presuppositions? And that is, as he says, but they are violating the rules of the game by invoking the supernatural. What does that mean? That means by even considering the possibility that God may have written Isaiah. that God may have inspired Isaiah to write of things that were hundreds of years away, that God knows the future. That is against the rules. You're out of the game, according to scholars. You have invoked the supernatural. He goes on, secular scholars instead conclude that Isaiah did not, in fact, pen these oracles. Rather, they were written later and attributed to him. And then these guys will work really hard to make the text say what they have presupposed it must say, and we must divide these books in pieces in order to attribute certain sayings to later authors so that we can explain away anything miraculous in the Word of God. Because once you have separated God from His Word, now God is malleable, right? Like Plato in the hand of a toddler, it can be shaped. God can be shaped into any form you want Him to take. Do you want Him to be a postmodern, intelligent being? However you want Him to be formed, you can make Him that because you have divorced Him from what He said. So now you can make Him say whatever you want Him to say, and you, the scholar or the worshiper, can form a God into your own image. This tendency to practice what I would call theological claymation is communicated with words that sound so humble and so spiritual. Let me give you another example from our friend Spong's website. He says, human language is so limiting. Again and again, when I talk about God, I come back to what has almost become my mantra. I cannot tell anyone who God is or what God is. I mean, doesn't that sound so spiritual? I mean, why would we want to limit God with our language? He is way beyond our language. But see, Spong isn't just saying, he's not saying this to magnify the greatness of God. He is saying this to communicate the fact that he is resisting God at his word. In other words, we don't take God at his word. We say language is so limiting so that we can define God any way we want. And eventually, and I've given examples of the past from Spong's theology, eventually God looks just like us, like what our culture thinks is important and what we want Him to look like. So just like with any lie, any false teaching, there is always a segment of truth to it. It is true that God's greatness is beyond full description that could be included in a book, right? I mean, like the hymn writer said, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. In other words, you could get a piece of paper as big as the sky and write everything you could possibly think of just about the love of God, and you would run out of room. I mean, it couldn't contain it all. So it is true, in one sense, that human language is limiting. It is also true that we don't know everything there is to know about God, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But see, the conclusion that Deuteronomy says is not, oh, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, so we can believe anything we want about God, and we don't like to talk about Him with words because that's limiting, and so He can be whatever you want Him to be. No, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of the law. What an amazing statement. Yes, there are things that we don't know, I don't know, you don't know about God. But He has told us what we need to know. Why? So that we can live what He has revealed. We can believe what He has told us. And it changes our lives. It's not left up here just floating around in empty phrases and meaningless verbiage. He has told us, He has given us what we need to know about God. And that point must be understood and is right at the heart of what we're studying in the area of worship. And you could say it this way, this could summarize it. God reveals Himself through His Word. God reveals Himself through His Word. Worship is simply the humble, joyful response to God's Word, to how He has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, there are so many passages that we could look at. I took some time a couple weeks ago on a prayer retreat just to kind of go work through the Bible and see examples like this, and I have a notebook full of them. I mean, it's just amazing. It's everywhere. So I'm going to try to boil it down to just a couple little examples. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Why must our worship, if it's going to be true worship, be worship in the Word? God tells us in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." This is God speaking. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What is God saying here? Well, it sounds like He's agreeing with Spong, right? In one sense, God is saying, "My thoughts are so high, much higher than your thoughts, that you could compare them, just for a little illustration, to how much higher the heavens are to the earth." It's just a tiny little glimpse at the gap between the way God thinks and the way God does things, between that and our way of doing and thinking. So if you think that your thoughts are the way God really is, naturally, then God is saying, "Hey, the way you think is not like the way I think." Understand that right from the beginning. You think on a totally different level than God, and I hate to tell you which one's higher. I think we can figure that out. I mean, his way of thinking, his thoughts, and his way of doing are so far beyond ours, so that it sounds like Spong, right? That human language and human thinking is so limiting. But notice the conclusion that God comes to when we realize this gap. It's not that we are hopelessly abandoned to not knowing anything or being definite about anything regarding God. Look what he says, verse 11. I'm sorry, 10. "For as the rain comes down," uses another illustration here, "and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, empty, fruitless, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, I really wrestled with verse 10 years ago. I would meditate on this verse and think, "God, are you denying, you know, evaporation and the whole water cycle here? You know, because rain does come down and go back up." But his point is not that. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is when rain comes down, if you get in a rainstorm, it doesn't come down to about 10 feet above the earth and stop. I mean, the rain comes down and then all the way to the earth, and it waters the earth and it brings forth a harvest. That's the point. You see, the rain comes down and it accomplished what it was sent to accomplish. And then he compares it to the Word of God that doesn't, and this is so encouraging to me, it took me forever to get the point here. The Word of God doesn't come down to the top of a ceiling, you know, like, you know how sometimes you're reading passages and you're thinking, "God, it's just out of my reach, I just don't get it." God is saying, that's not how I work. When I send my word to you, it's not some you know, spiritually aloof language that lingers just above your reach, so you can never get it. He said, I send my word to get to where I sent it to go to, which is our brains and our hearts. So it will do what? It will bear fruit. It will bring forth a changed life. It will accomplish what I sent it to accomplish. Well, what does he want to accomplish? Look at the beginning of Isaiah 55, the beginning of the chapter. I love this. What a gospel here. What good news. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. See, that image of water there. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Do you see that? You may even want to underline a few of these words where he's talking clearly about the fact that God is going to communicate to us through words that can be heard. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul, this is worship in the word here, people, let your soul delight itself in abundance. I mean, we're not talking about a snack here. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear. He's talking here about our physical ears that open up the gateway, and we listen carefully with our ears and come to me and hear with our hearts, and your soul shall live. People, do you understand? God is communicating his love, his abundant mercy, with words that can be heard and received. It's not floating up there somewhere. He's not letting it linger above our heads. He's bringing it right down. He goes on to describe the covenant that he has made. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. See, he's connecting this covenant with David, which is connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way through. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and the commander of the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Think about who's that? That's like us. No-name nations. Like puny little specks, like the United States of America, people like that who have no clue about God can run to him because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Why? Because remember our way? It's way down here, right? And his way is way up here, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So we got to forsake our way. What else do we need to forsake? And the unrighteous man, his what? His thoughts. Why? Because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, return to our God, for he will barely pardon. Is that what it means? I'm going to look over this one, but you're on probation, pal. One more mess up, you're toast. No, he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Do you need pardon today? Do you need forgiveness today? Do you need a feast of forgiveness? Run to the Word of God. Feast on his promises. It will delight your soul. Revel in his word, which is called in the New Testament good news. Words that are really good to hear, that carry with them life. We're not talking about ink and paper here. We're talking about God communicating through his word in a way that could be heard, understood, and responded to. Do you need clarity? God sends his word. Do you need sustenance? Feast on his word. Remember when Jesus had gone 40 days without eating and Satan came to him and was tempting him and said, hey, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What physical food is to your physical body, the word of God is to your spiritual life. You say, we can't even talk about worshiping God without his word. We don't even know who we're worshiping. We don't even know how to worship him. And as we saw last week, who is insane enough to try to create a way that's going to impress the infinite God of this universe? I'm not doing it. I mean, ask Uzzah, the guy who put his hand out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant and was fried instantly. Ask Nadab and Abihu. Ask example after example all throughout the Bible. People who tried to worship God their way. No way. I'm not doing that. God, I want to hear what you say, who you are, and what you call me to do, and how to respond to you, and I want to respond in humility. Isaiah continues that theme a few chapters over, if you'll skip over to Isaiah 66. Talks in this chapter about the difference between the real and fake worship. And you'll see this gap between God and man again emphasized in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66, 1. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What a picture. I mean, God is just kind of relaxing on a galaxy millions and millions of miles away, and he's propping his feet up on earth. I mean, it's just obviously a poetic expression to communicate the massive size of God. So in light of the size and scope and sovereignty of God, God asks, with a tinge of sarcasm here, where is the house that you will build me? Like, where's the place of my rest? I mean, what kind of worship are you going to conjure up that's going to be big enough to satisfy me? God is saying, for all those things my hand has made, anything you can get your hands on, even the hands that get themselves on those things, were made by God. So all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. They were around a long time before you were here, says the Lord. So what kind of worship is God looking to? What kind of worshiper? But on this will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And who trembles at my word. Doesn't try to rewrite the scriptures. Doesn't try to critique God or separate him from his word. But trembles at his word. Now, the reason this is, I think, difficult for us on a practical level is because for most of us, we have a hard time thinking of God being inseparable from his word, right? Because for us, we can be separated from our words, right? You can say something that doesn't reflect what is really so. What do we call that? Yeah, you can lie. You can be a hypocrite. I can do the same thing. I can try to communicate something to you with my words that is not true in my life or my heart. So on a human level, we have a hard time thinking of the fact that the word can be the same as the character, because on our level it's not true. But what is true about God that is not true about us? He can't lie. Yeah. He doesn't lie. He's never put on a show. He's never tried to deceive in a sinful sense. So when God speaks words, they are a perfect reflection of his character, of who he is. Therefore, when we hear words about God, from God, and we respond in brokenness and humility to those words, we are responding to God. The two are inseparable. You can't say, oh, you know, I love to worship God. It's just His words drive me crazy. You know, that's just not something I'm interested in. And on one sense, that's true on a human level, right? I can't say, oh, I just love my wife. It just drives me crazy when she opens her mouth. That would really build up your loved one, right? I mean, so in some sense, we understand this, that you can't say, oh, I love the person. I just hate what they say. But see, with God, it's on a whole nother level, because even on a husband-wife level, our words are not a perfect reflection of who we are and what we say. I mean, in our character. But with God, that is not so, and that is why the psalmist said, the entirety of your word is truth. And he used the word truth in that context in the sense of it's dependable. It's reliable. It's not a rug that's going to be pulled out from under me. Let me give you a New Testament example, a couple of them. John 14, if you'll jump over there to the Gospels. And again, this is such a massive topic to think of worshiping God in His Word, and this is just one part of what we are studying on the subject of worship, that we just have to skim over many, many examples. But in John 14, verse 21, Jesus shows this inseparable relationship between responding to Him and responding to His Word. It says in verse 21, John 14, He who has my commandments, teachings, instructions, and keeps them. So it doesn't just mean you have a Bible on your shelf. It means you cherish His words. They intersect with who you are and what you do. You keep them. It is He who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Wow. You see the inseparable link between the way you respond to His Word is the one who loves Him, and the one who loves Him will be loved and will be manifest. You'll receive revelation through His Word. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, and I love this question, because this would be the question I would ask, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I mean, you ever think about that? I mean, there's times where I'm just reveling in His Word and just so grateful. And like when we're singing to Him His praise and just looking at my life and the change God has brought about in my life and the direction and the clarity and the joy and the peace and the forgiveness. And I think, God, why doesn't everybody have this? Why doesn't everybody, if this is so good, why isn't everybody feasting on this? Judas asked that question, and Jesus answered and said to him, and notice, he doesn't say, you know, they're feasting kind of in the same thing, they're just saying it in different words, because words aren't really the key here, we're just saying a lot of different things in the same. No, look what he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. See, he just keeps it narrow. This isn't an exclusive club, that's not the point. The point is, you can't worship God apart from His Word. Because if you love me, you will love what I say, Jesus is saying. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Even at the end, Jesus is saying, this isn't something I just made up. I've been sent by my Father to communicate a word to you. And the way you respond to my words is directly connected to the way you respond to my Father who sent me, whose words these are. And then an amazing promise, the promise of the coming of the Spirit. He says, and the Spirit is going to come and He's going to remind you of all the things that I've told you. He tells the disciples that He's going to give them the Holy Spirit. And what are they going to do? Well, inspired by that Spirit, they're going to write these things down. And as 1 John 1:1-4 says, John says, all these things that we've seen and heard and handled of the word of life, we declare these to you. Why? That your joy may be full. So what is the record of God, of Christ's words to us? It is the New Testament. That's what he's done, is the Holy Spirit has brought back to the minds of those disciples. They have recorded those so that we can have that abundant delight that they had in hearing and feasting on the words of life from Christ. I'll give you one example of this from the book of Acts. Well, right before we do that, let me grab one other one here. 1 Corinthians, and we'll put that up on the screen, because the part that I have wrestled with, and maybe you too, is when you read 1 John 1:1-4, and you see how God chose to transmit this wonderful message of life, there are times where we think, Lord, this smells way too human, right? I mean, even preaching, think about it. Some scrawny guy stands up front and speaks fallible, human words. If you ask his wife, there's lots of pronoun, noun disagreements. I mean, there's words that are used improperly. I mean, it's a fallible, human spoken word. And yet somehow, God takes these words spoken by human beings and communicates his word of life through them, and by the Holy Spirit, people's hearts, minds are transformed and people get saved, which is staggering to think about. You know, because God, if I was going to do this, I would use like a skywriter or miracles, thunderstorm, something a little cleaner, more sterile, more dramatic. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, that this plan flows out of the wisdom of God. Look what he writes. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, all the volumes that have been written by man missed the point. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message preached. That coworker of yours who loved you enough to share Christ, to preach Christ at the job. God takes that foolishness and saves another soul. Take someone from this low way of thinking and living to this infinitely higher way that to the world looks like foolishness, but to God, he says, this is the wisdom of God. You say, why does he choose to do it this way? Well, he goes on to explain, you know, the Jews are seeking signs and the Greeks want wisdom. Everybody has their idea of what God should do, and if they were God, how they would do it. But ultimately, God has chosen the foolish things in order that whoever glories would glory in the Lord. That there's none of us who can look and say, wow, you know, the reason I'm saved and the reason I'm living on this higher level, whatever that is, you know, of instead of this mundane level of life, the reason God has opened my eyes and unstopped my ears is not because I was smart enough to find God, or I read enough books, or I knew the right scholar. But it was because God, in his grace, preached his word to my heart. Words that I could understand, that came in wooden, rough, mundane, simple, clear means. So that the means would not be the end. So that the means of my salvation I could never glory in outside of Christ. One example from Acts of this happening, when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch and they were gathering on the Sabbath day to preach the word, and people from all over the city came. It said almost the whole city was there. So you got a huge crowd. And the Jews started stirring things up, controversy, because some of them did not want this word preached. And so Paul declared to the Jews that they had heard the word of God, that he and Barnabas were mandated by the word of God, by Jesus, to proclaim the word to the Jews first. But since they were rejecting it, he was going to now turn to the Gentiles. And they did that. And so they told the Gentiles who God was, how he made everything, and sent his son to demonstrate his love for them and how he could save them. And verse 48 of Acts 13 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," and this is worship in the word, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Three huge, huge points there. If you go backwards, number one, you see the greatness of God's plan of salvation. You see that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Secondly, you see the glorification of God's word. They glorified the word of the Lord. Notice the text doesn't say, oops, not supposed to do that, just supposed to glorify God. No, glorifying his word is glorifying God. Number three, the people were glad, the gladness of the people. They were rejoicing that the God of creation would manifest himself to them in words that they could understand. And it wasn't left up there floating. They heard the word. They received the word. And they were glad. They rejoiced. Whew, there is so much more here. A couple practical implications of this. Number one, I've been saying it over and over again, but don't separate worship from the word. And I was going to go into, I have pages here where I was going to go into the regulative principle and the application of that and other, what I consider to be interesting things, but I don't know that most of you would agree. But the point that we need to get there is simply that God's word fills and focuses our worship services. So I'm going to skip down and just make a couple observations there in your notes, that box there. As we plan community worship services, gathered worship services, we seek to do a couple things. Number one, simply to glorify God. We want to sing, pray, preach, read, back God's word to him. Secondly, we seek to edify one another, to edify each other. As we saw last Sunday night, our services for that to happen have to be understandable. So as we glorify God, we are not trying to mystify the message or stupefy the people. We're not trying to create an aura of spirituality so that you come in here and you're just like there's smoke everywhere and you just say, you go out saying, "I know it was spiritual, but I don't know what happened." I mean, that's not the goal. And that's why that third little point there, subpoint of that, is to simplify. To simplify things. And some of you may be out there saying, "You're not doing a really good job." Well, that's the goal. One of the goals. And the reason this is so important is, if you think of what was happening over hundreds of years in the medieval church, things got really complicated, didn't they? I mean, the services were in Latin. Most of the people didn't even speak Latin anymore. The priests, they were called, had vestments, special robes they wore. Things were moved around, and the cathedrals were high and lots of flying buttresses around, and things were very elaborate, and there were certain formulas you had to go through. Lots of ceremony, pomp, and ritual. And the reformers came along and they said, "Time out. I mean, what is happening here? Yes, we want to elevate the transcendence of God, and in that sense, that's beautiful. But God did not simply bring rain down and stop it at the top of a cathedral. I mean, the rain's got to come all the way down to the ground for the harvest to occur, right? The point is, people have to understand. Their minds have to be engaged if worship is going to be genuine. And so that's why that principle of simplification, making things simple and clear, became such a passion of the church. And that we inherit some of that tradition. It's why you look at the pastors, they're not wearing special robes, fancy garb, so as you would think that they are some kind of mediator. No. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you look at our auditorium, it's a metal building. Things are real simple. We don't have a lot of elaborate stuff. There's not a lot of pomp and ceremony. You don't have to say specific things in order. I'm not minimizing truth, or as we'll see in a minute, we're not dumbing things down. The services are no longer in Latin. Whew. We speak words that people understand. There is no New Testament book of Leviticus. Do we understand that? I mean, have you read Leviticus lately in your Bible reading? Yeah. I mean, and it's important to read that. And you get a strong message of the fact that you don't just create your own way to worship God. You don't come into the presence of God flippantly. We're going to talk about that next week. Where does reverence and joy fit into worship? Our feelings in worship. Huge need for us to understand that. But Leviticus communicates that. But in the New Testament, you don't find a book that says, okay, now here are the 57 steps you've got to take to get your garments right and your bodies cleansed and your, you know, as we approach this ceremony of worship. You don't have that. And people, it's not just a different tradition. Paul viewed it as an essence, an essential element of communicating the gospel. And that's why he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, I didn't come with these eloquent words, this excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Why? Because I'm kind of a plain man? No. Because he viewed it as a violation of the gospel. For I determined to preach, to know nothing among you, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So all those extras that we think may be necessary to help visualize and accentuate the gospel, what Paul was saying is they can, in essence, turn the people into an audience, a group of spectators who are here to see the show. Paul says, you want to see the show, go to the theater. We are here to worship God. And if we're going to worship God, we have got to see and understand Christ crucified. The simple message of the gospel coming forth with clarity. Now, again, I want to emphasize, the fact that we present the simple message of the gospel doesn't mean we're dumbing down and frying our brain cells. No. Paul was the same one who wrote the book of Romans. He's not saying, worship God by being ignorant. But we got to be clear. We must understand the message. And that leads into this second point, and that is, don't separate worship from study. We're not trying to dumb things down, but there's an amazing verse in 2 Timothy 2:7 that links two things together that normally aren't seen together. And I think it's helpful. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say. That's a command. And then you're going to see in the New King James it says and may, but most of your other translations will say for, because it's the Greek word gar, which should be translated for, and then he's giving a promise. The Lord will give you understanding in all things. You see the two parts there? Paul has told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. And now he's commanding Timothy to consider what I say. Two parts. Part number one in this verse is consider, which means to exercise the mind. Huge point here. To exercise the mind. to mentally exert yourself. Number two, he gives the promise of understanding. The Lord will give you understanding in all things. God is ready to give you understanding. But this verse combines mental exercise with spiritual insight. Do you see that? Both of those there? Some of you aren't as excited about it as I am. This is the point. God is ready to illuminate. We need to be willing to ruminate. To ruminate is to mull over, chew over, think over, meditate on, ponder, study. Mentally exert yourself. This is a huge point. In illumination and rumination or meditation are not mutually exclusive. See, a lot of us think that way. If we're going to really worship God, we got to shut our mind down. You know, cross our legs and just hum. Paul is saying to Timothy, you want to experience the illumination of God? Which is an amazing thing. The picture I get when I hear that word is just somebody coming in, you're groping around the room, you're bumping into furniture, and all of a sudden you find the cord of the light and you go, that's illumination. Suddenly, things that didn't make sense, you know, and the path just seems so confusing and everything seems so tangled, and you try to make your way forward and you keep bumping into stuff. And God turns on the lights. And there's times where God just does that miraculously without us even knowing it. Yes, He is amazing. But Paul is saying, there are other times where He wants us to mentally exert ourselves, to roll up our mental sleeves and wrestle with a passage. Do you have some like that right now you're doing that with? I mean, we all should have some. Where we're reading stuff over in the Word of God and we say, God, I don't understand how this fits with this. And some of us are like, well, whatever, I got a busy day. And Paul says, no. Meditate on these things. Consider, think about this. So you're wrestling with this passage and you're saying, God, please help me understand this. And God is saying, hey, you ruminate, I'll illuminate. You meditate on that. You say, well, where does the worship part come in? This is where it comes in. When I come to the point where I acknowledge, God, your thoughts are way above my thoughts. Your ways are so far above my ways that as I study your word, I don't want to do it in any other posture than on my knees. Whether physically or not, you're humbling yourself before his word. And see, when you get out your pen and your pad and paper and you're writing out, God, what does this mean? And you're wrestling with this and comparing this with this, and you may even seek some godly counsel because there's safety in a multitude of counselors and get some good helps. Or seek a godly individual, someone who's walked with the Lord for a long time and understands the word. And you say, what does this mean? I don't understand this. But see, you're doing all that mental exertion with a complete understanding that nothing will make sense apart from the Holy Spirit illuminating me. Nothing. And you say, well, why, Peter, are you so passionate about both? Well, you see, a lot of the problems churches get into, it's denying one or the other. You've got churches that think to study is carnal. To be ignorant is spiritual. The dumber you are, the more spiritual you are. That's not what God says. But then you got other churches, you know, that the more information you have is the more spiritual you are. And see, Paul is just such a wonderful example for us, right? I mean, read the book of Romans. The guy was obviously very intelligent, but he was a broken, humble man who trembled at the word of God. And those two things do not need to be separated. That's what we mean when we say worship in the Word. And Paul illustrates that in Ephesians 3 when he prays for the people at Ephesus and he prays four things for them. And number three is that they would know the love of Christ. And he says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I'll wrestle with that one a little bit. chew over that one. How do you know something that passes knowledge? And then he gives number four prayer request, is that he would fill you with the fullness of God. And then he explains how we can know something that is unknowable to human beings. In the climax, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think." And that word "think" is the same verb that is used in 2 Timothy 2:7. Noieo. Same word. So God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or mentally exercise toward. How? "According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You know, when you come over from a time where you're wrestling with the Word of God and you don't understand what he says, and then you come out of that saying, "Aha! God, thank you. I understand. You are amazing. You take a foolish, ignorant person like me and you help me understand. Thank you." And people, some of our greatest times of verbal praise will flow out of some of our most difficult times of mental exercise. I mean, don't run from those. Worship God in study. Some of you are students. I mean, you're stuck with studying all the time. Turn that into worship as you get to know your Creator in whatever realm you're studying. And if you're studying his Word, do it on your knees, so that as you grow in wisdom, you're not inflated. Like Paul said, knowledge can inflate, but it doesn't have to, as we humble ourselves. Like the psalmist whose delight was in the law of the Lord, day and night, he meditated on it. Number three, and we'll just comment on this one because we touched on it last week, but don't separate worship from obedience. Don't separate worship from obedience. I can't just simply theoretically know who God is and what his Word says and have it not change how I live and think I've worshiped. In Genesis 22, you remember when we studied this, Abraham was called to offer his son Isaac. And he marched up that mountain with his son and a couple servants and a donkey. And they got up there, about halfway up, and were preparing to do that horrific thing that God, from our perspective, that God had told Abraham to do. And he says in Genesis 22:5, he says, "Abraham said to his young man, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship.'" Don't you love that? What was he going to do? Yeah, he was going to offer his son as God commanded. But he knew God well enough to know God would never command him to do anything that he wouldn't provide a means. So he thought maybe he's going to raise him up, whatever he's going to do. But he viewed this act of obedience as worship. You see that? When we hear the Word of God and we say, "God, I don't understand how I'm going to do this right now. I don't even feel like doing this, but I want to be able to do this. I want to be able to feel like doing this. I want to line my thinking and my living up with your Word. And so I'm going to do this as an act of obedience." That is worship. That is declaring the greatness of God and responding to his Word in obedience. And that's why God said through Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Let's pray. Lord, we don't ever want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to minimize your word and think that you will be impressed with other aspects of our lives. We want to worship you in your word. As we hear your word and respond with trembling, with awe, with delight, with gladness and joy. Forgive us, Lord, when we get so caught up with how we think you should reveal yourself that we miss the simple words that you have already sent into our hearts. Forgive us when we complicate and cloud your message by our stubbornness and think that somehow you have failed when we simply will not hear your word. I pray for some this morning, Lord, who are in a place of confusion or stubbornness, Lord, that they would humble themselves before your word and receive your gracious gift through your Son this morning. Please. And Lord, for others who have lots of questions, give them a humble posture as they approach your word. And make it clear, Lord, please. Give them the humility and grace to go and seek a godly individual to seek counsel and direction. And Lord, help us to be able to live with questions. I know I have more questions now than I probably had when I began. But you've answered so many of them, Lord, and I have confidence you are the source of all the answers. And we can trust you. You've given us a firm foundation. And even this morning, you have sent your word like rain, and we pray that it would not stop above our heads, but it would sink down and penetrate into our hearts, and that this week, this day, it would bear fruit in our lives. And that we would no longer seek after the food and the junk food that cannot satisfy, but we would delight ourselves in the abundance of your provision through your word. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.